Well, have you ever had a loved one go on a far trip without you and you miss them and you miss their love? Maybe you feel unloved if this is a spouse and they're gone for a long time and you really just kind of feel like your love meter needs refilling. Well, Crystal and I this past week were watching a show called Numbers. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that before. It's a show that was on CBS. It's a crime show with the FBI, and they solve things with numbers and math, which is all over my head, but it's pretty good. But there was a woman who had her house broken into, and she felt like the guy was trying to murder her, but her husband at the time was gone on a business trip overseas, and after the robbery, of course, naturally, she wanted him to come home to be able to comfort her, but he wouldn't come home. And as a result of that, she knew that she was unloved, that he was probably seeing someone else, and she was pursuing love elsewhere. She felt abandoned and unloved by his absence. And sometimes I think we feel the same way with God as well, because we know God loves us. Theologically, we know that in our brain, and we know that God sees and knows about everything happening to us, but when we're undergoing suffering or we're going through a hard time, we feel that distance between God. We can't go up to God face to face. We can't go up before him in heaven and say, hey, what's going on here? I'm going through this, and I wish you would do something. What's the plan? We can't do that. We feel that distance, and sometimes that can make us feel unloved. We can feel like God doesn't love us enough to come do something for us. He probably loves us okay, but he loves other people more, and we feel that lack of love because of the distance that's caused by our own sin. So today we're going to look at a reason that we can take to the bank why we know God loves us. Whenever we're undergoing a trial, whenever we're feeling unloved, we can think back on this and remember this. Remembering is a big part of Scripture. You see it throughout the Old Testament, God saying he will remember, not that he will forget, but that he calls it to mind. He brings it forth. And then the Israelites are supposed to do many things that they do, many of the festivals, to remember, to bring it to mind, to put at the forefront of their mind what God has done for them. And so when we're going through suffering, we can remember this and bring it to the forefront of our mind. And it's something that we should do every year at Christmas as part of our festival, our holiday of Christmas. Today we're going to see a couple of prophecies from Isaiah. So if you would, mark in your Bibles Isaiah chapter 7. I will be reading from there. I especially want to highlight verse 14. We'll be reading several verses around it, but especially verse 14 this week. There's a prophecy in this chapter about the Messiah who would come and save the world. And the prophecies we'll look at reveal something astounding about the Messiah. In fact, this is probably the thing about Jesus, the Messiah, that makes people in the Jewish faith and the Islamic faith probably the most uncomfortable, and one big reason why Jews won't accept Jesus as their Messiah. It's really mind-boggling if we think about it. So first, we'll see three moves today. You should see in your inserts in your bulletin. First, we'll see what the fulfillment of the prophecies are. Then we'll see what that fulfillment means for us, and then what we should do in light of the prophecy. So let's get started by reading Isaiah 7, starting in verse 10, and we'll go through 25. It'll be on the screens behind me as well. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the verse I want to highlight, especially today. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So the first point we see today that I want to point out is that Jesus ultimately fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. So I just want to go straight out with where we're going, so you know where we're going. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, but we need to see how we get there. Because this passage, Isaiah 7:14 and the surrounding passage, is highly debated about what's going on, and there's a lot of controversy with this passage. And it can be tricky, largely because of translation issues and how you translate the Hebrew in this passage. So to sort all this out, first you need background information, a lot of the stuff that's covered in 7, 1 through 9, before where we read. And so the historical situation going on is Ahaz, we see here, is the king of Judah at the time. Isaiah is the prophet bringing this message to Ahaz. And what's going on that's causing distress for Judah is that the king and the nations of Syria and the king and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms, this is after the split of the kingdom, you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. What we have is the kings of Syria and Israel have aligned themselves, and they decided they're going to take out Judah and divide it up amongst themselves. So when Ahaz and the rest of Judah hear about this, they began panicking. They're afraid because they feel like they can't withstand the pressure from this alliance of Syria and Israel. And so then God calls Isaiah to go speak to Ahaz and tell him, okay, look, Ahaz, this is not going to come about. You don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to let Israel and Syria conquer you. In fact, I will wipe them out, and you don't have to worry about it. So then time passes. We don't know exactly how much. Could be a short period of time. Could be a long period of time. But then we see what we just read in Isaiah 7, starting in verse 10. And we see that Isaiah comes and has Ahaz ask for a sign from God. Now, Ahaz responds and says, I don't ask for a sign. I don't want to put God to the test. And he has Deuteronomy 6:16 in mind, which it should look familiar to you because Jesus uses this idea when Satan is tempting him in the wilderness. So Jesus, of course, had pure motives. It was good. And Ahaz here, we might think at first reading, this is a good answer by Ahaz. He must trust the Lord enough, he doesn't need a sign. He doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. And so he says, you know, Isaiah, just go home. I don't need a sign, a miracle from the Lord to prove what the Lord is saying will happen. And that would be good. But in reality, this is actually a lack of faith and probably a challenge to the Lord. Why? Well, because it's not a test to the Lord if God comes through a prophet and says, ask of me a sign. If God shows up and says, hey, look, you need a sign. Ask of me whatever you want. It can be as magnificent as you want or as simple as you want. Ask me a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to. Then that's a lack of faith. And we see probably what's going on in his mind here. Turn with me to 2 Kings 16. 5 through 9. And we'll see here, this is the same exact event going on. So historically, same events, same alliance with Syria and Israel, and we have Ahaz on the scene. And we'll see at this point what Ahaz is probably actually thinking and why he's not real interested in what the Lord has for him. This is 2 Kings 16, 5 through 9. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin the king of Syria recovered Eloth for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Eloth, and the Edomites came to Eloth, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, who was the king of Syria. So we see here what Ahaz eventually does do. We don't know the timing of this all exactly, or at least I don't, whether at this point in verse 10 of our passage in Isaiah 7, if he has actually made this transaction with the king of Assyria, or perhaps he hadn't made the transaction, but he'd already decided in his own mind and his own heart what he was going to do. He's thinking, you know, if I get the biggest, Assyria at this time was the biggest and baddest nation in the region. So he's thinking, okay, you know, if I can get Assyria to attack Syria and Israel, and they're on the war path conquering other nations, then we'll be off scot-free. We'll be fine. We'll make this alliance with them, and we'll be okay. Now, the problem with that is, he's not trusting the Lord. He's trusting his own diplomatic prowess. He's trusting Assyria to deliver them rather than just in faith trusting the Lord to deliver them by whatever means the Lord decides. And so we can see here now why in Isaiah he may not have been real interested in what sign the Lord has, because he's not trusting the Lord. He may at this point have already decided, king of Assyria is who I'm going to, and I'm going to pay him all the money that should be going to the Lord, or that's the Lord's, I'm giving it to him, and he'll bail us out of this problem here. And so what's going on is that the pronouns in verse 13 and 14, going back to Isaiah 7, are plural in Hebrew, what's going on. So Isaiah then, after Ahaz won't take these signs, he begins addressing multiple people. The pronouns are plural, so it's, you can't see it in English, but it's y'all, or all of you guys. So there's going to be a sign for the house of David, the descendants of Ahaz, and the rest of the people in the court of Ahaz is what the sign is for. And the sign is that the virgin will have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this is the verse where there's a lot of debate. So the key point of debate is what the Hebrew word, it's elma, which is translated virgin in the ESV. I'm going to be talking about lots of different Bible versions here. And is the ESV, the King James, the HCSB, and the NIV 2011 all translated virgin as we read. But the NRSV and the NET Bible translate this as young woman. And so the point of debate between all of these versions is that the word elma can either be virgin with sexual experience in mind, or it can be young woman, just referring to a young woman of marriageable age it doesn't necessarily refer to sexual experience. So that's the debate. That's what's at stake with the two versions who are not translating it virgin is that there's a young woman who is already pregnant in the house of Ahaz, or maybe Isaiah's wife. There's a lot of debate about that, and I don't know who the woman is. I haven't found a solution that I like particularly well there. But what's at stake is there's a woman who's already pregnant who's going to give birth. That's who this prophecy is about. It's about this woman. And then also about Jesus. I don't think the versions who have it translated as young woman would say it's not about Jesus as well. But that's what's at stake, and that's where this huge debate is. So I do think, for a couple of reasons, that it should be virgin is the correct translation. One of which is, at this time and in this culture, the idea of when you use elma, young woman or virgin, it has sexual experience in mind. Because the reality is, the expectation is, if you were a young woman of marriageable age who was not yet married, the expectation was you were a virgin. We see that in the law of Moses. We see certain tests that are performed or can be performed to see if a woman is a virgin, and if she's not, if she's proven not to be, there's consequences. It's the cultural expectation. It's not that everybody who of a marriageable age was a virgin. Scandal and immorality and all of that is not new to our age, but that was the expectation. So if it is virgin, then we're okay, right? Then we can say this passage is clearly talking about Jesus. We know Jesus was born of a virgin, of Mary. Case closed, right? Well, not so fast. If we just look at verse 14, that's certainly the case. But in this passage, there's a lot of historical context as well. It's just like what we talked about last week, where there is an ultimate fulfillment, which we've already seen as Jesus, but there's also an immediate fulfillment, a historical fulfillment going on other than Jesus. So look at verse 16 and 17 in Isaiah 7. You see that the kings of Syria and Israel were destroyed by the king of Assyria long before Jesus came onto the scene. When Jesus came onto the scene, Assyria was no longer a nation. It was completely destroyed, no longer there. So clearly there's some immediate application to this prophecy to Ahaz, to his descendants. So we got to figure out what that is and where Jesus comes in to play in all this. So the scholars that I was reading, I don't know how they date this, but they think that this prophecy was made in 734 BC. And then we know that Assyria defeated Syria. So Assyria and Syria are two distinct nations, right? It's kind of a tongue twister, but they're not the same. Defeated Syria in 732 BC. So that's 2 years after this prophecy happened. Then Israel was destroyed by Assyria 12 years after the prophecy in 722 BC. We know exactly when those things happened. So this is long before Jesus comes on the scene. So verse 17 and verse 20 clearly mention that the impending doom for Judah is Assyria, the very nation that Ahaz will eventually, or has already, we don't know, trusted with saving Judah. That very nation is going to come nearly destroy the nation, except God will deliver them. And then as a result of that, this boy is going to be born who will be named Emmanuel. And before he's old enough to know good or bad, before he's very old at all, the sign is that those two nations, Syria and Israel, will be destroyed, and that Assyria will be threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this clearly has to have some kind of immediate fulfillment. So here's what I think's going on, is that the immediate fulfillment of this is that there is some woman, I'm not going to say who, there's people that would say they know who this woman would be historically, but there's a woman, someone that Ahaz would know or would be clearly visible to Ahaz, who was not yet pregnant, who would become pregnant, would name the son Emmanuel, God with us. Not because the son is God, but because probably a sign of blessing, that God is with Judah, because at the time that he's born, Judah is thriving. The threat from Israel and Syria is gone. They probably think everything's great. The economy's going great. Everything's wonderful. And she'll call him Emmanuel. But then before he's very old, all that will change. The land will be on a subsistence living. They will be living on honey and curds, which in this case is not a good thing. It's not signs of the promised land. This is everything has gone so poorly that everything is going to be thorns and briars, and you're going to have to live on the wild honey of the land. You're going to have to live on whatever curds you can get from the cattle. Everything is, you're scraping by. Everything has changed, but before the boy is very old. This is because of Assyria. So that's what's going on, I think, in the immediate fulfillment. But as I said before, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. But how do we ultimately know this? How do we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment? Well, look with me at Matthew 1:20 through 23. You'll see here that the New Testament often does the work for us. Matthew 1:20 through 23 said, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. There we have it, the linking of Isaiah 7:14 and Jesus. The New Testament's done the work for us. But also, to further cement this idea, look with me at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And Dylan read from Isaiah a little bit after this as well. And Isaiah, as you flip, is full of messianic prophecies, and has a lot of deep things going on in the book of Isaiah. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 7 in chapter 9. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And these are verses that are associated with Jesus as well in the New Testament and the Gospels. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." That's the part I want to highlight the most. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so the link there is that this child, this is a messianic prophecy as well, the beginning of which is affiliated with Jesus in the Gospels. We see them use the same passage. But this child will be called Mighty God. This is not just any child. This is not just a child who, you know, might deliver Israel, might be a good king. This is God himself, Emmanuel, linking the idea of God with us with Mighty God. Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is divine himself. He's not just a baby. He's not just another king from the line of David. He is God with us. He is divine. So that means that after all this, sorting through the muck of this passage, we're left with the astounding fact that God himself came to earth. We know the Christmas story. We know Jesus came. We know who this child is. And we know that God came to earth in the midst of all of our problems and our sins and our unpleasantness. Jesus left perfect communion with the other members of the triune Godhead, the Trinity in heaven, to come live on our fallen world. Now, why would he do something as crazy as all that? This is the second point I want to point out today, is that Jesus' coming to earth demonstrates God's great love for us. Jesus' coming to earth demonstrates God's love for us. A lot of times, I think, during Christmas, we skip straight to the cross, because we know what Jesus' ultimate goal was. We know his ultimate ministry, and it's not wrong to do that, to have the cross in mind at Christmas. But I think we forget the great sacrifice that Jesus made in simply coming to earth in the first place. Christmas itself was sacrifice. All of Jesus' life and ministry was sacrifice, leading up to the climax of his death and his resurrection. The reason that Jesus came was indeed to save humanity. And God's love is the only reason that Jesus would come to earth. Jesus didn't need to save us. It would have been easier for God to just wipe humanity out in the flood, not save Noah. Just wipe everybody out, start out from scratch, keep Satan out of the picture, and just have a bunch of obedient people who will do everything that he wants. Would have been much easier for God to do so. Much easier for him to do so. But he didn't. He sent Jesus. God himself came to save us. Just think of the sacrifices that Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, made to be with us. First of all, Jesus had a direct and eternal relationship with the other two members of the Trinity, God the Father and the Spirit. That's their eternal from eternity past. Now, this gets into stuff that maybe people who are really good at math or mathematicians would sort out, but thinking about infinity and how all that works just melts my brain, so I'll just say eternity past, and you can think about it in depth if you want to try to figure that out. But he was co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, and then he leaves that direct, personal, perfectly loving relationship that I'm not sure we can even understand at our most in-depth relationships, even the best loving marriage that we can come up with, I'm not sure it even has that level of intimacy that we can understand. But he left that direct communion, came to earth, where we have a very imperfect world, and served. And of course, he was reunited with the Spirit at his baptism, and of course, he was always connected with God, could pray to him, but that direct face-to-face, that co-eternal relationship that he had, he left behind when he came to earth. That in itself is of great sacrifice. Just imagine if you left your family, everybody that you love, everybody that you know, and went to a far-off country, and you left all of your luxuries, all of the great things that we have in this nation behind you. You leave behind your clean water, your electricity, health care, security, money, your car, even your nice clothes. You've got to sew your own clothes. You're going to the Dark Ages is where you're going, and you're going to a place where you know people will not like you, and they will mistreat you, and they will ultimately kill you, and you can only speak to your family from a distance. That would be a great sacrifice. And there are missionaries who have done similar sacrifices that we read about, and we think, what a sacrifice that person made. But if we think about that sacrifice, or really think about doing that, leaving everybody you love, at that point, we're starting to begin to understand the sacrifice that Jesus made in simply coming to earth, let alone what he eventually did in his ministry. It's a great sacrifice that he made. But not only did Jesus come to earth, but he played by our rules as well. Jesus didn't come to earth and impose his godly powers on people. He didn't come to earth and say, okay, this person needs to straighten up, and zap, they're either straightened up or DRT, a professor would say all the time, dead right there. And he didn't impose his supernatural powers on the world, but rather he played by our rules. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 tells us that Jesus emptied himself and obeyed God to the point of death. Now, there's much debate. I'm not going to get into this. It's a whole separate issue about what emptying himself meant. But for our purposes, it doesn't matter. It means that Jesus did not use his divine attributes in order to avoid the suffering and the weaknesses of our world. When Jesus suffered the feelings of hunger, if he would scrape his knee, he would bleed. He was susceptible to getting things like the colds. He would get sleepy and be tired when he hadn't gotten enough rest. All of these things, I don't think we appreciate because from the time we were born, we're born into a world where we're hungry, we're crying, we need diaper changes. All of these things happen from the moment that we are born. But Jesus, co-eternal with God, was living in perfect communion in a place where there was no suffering, there was no evil, there was no more pain. And yet, he came to earth and experienced all that we experience. What a sacrifice that would be. What a sacrifice. Now, why would Jesus do this if it didn't gain him anything? By saving us, God doesn't have something he didn't have before. It's not that God, again, couldn't have started over. God couldn't create creatures that love him. There's nothing that he gains of himself that he didn't have before by saving us so that we can live with him forever. Why would he do that? Why would he sacrifice everything because of our own mistakes, our own sin? Well, it was because God loves us. That's the only explanation. Why would God love us? Well, I think that's probably the biggest mystery in all of theology, why God would love humanity. But God loves us. We can take that to the bank. And what that means for us then, this is our application and the third and final point I want to make today, is that we need to receive God's love. Receive God's love. Because at times where we're feeling lonely or we're feeling like God, we feel that distance between us and God, we're going through a hard time, we can take it to the bank. Remember what Jesus did by coming to earth, the sacrifices that he made, let alone what he did on Easter. We know about that. But even showing up to start this ministry is of great sacrifice. Emmanuel, God with us, God himself came to be on earth. Now that's shocking. That fact in itself is why many Jews and many Muslims just reject Christianity outright. They say, God would never become man. God would never become in a situation where he would need diaper changes or would need to eat. And like that is heresy of the highest order to suggest that God, the Almighty, all holy, all separate God, would come and be human. And not only that, but eventually die. That they just reject that outright. And yet that's what happened. That was a great act of humility on the part of God, a sacrifice that I don't think even at our greatest thinking and the greatest minds and our greatest level of empathy can really understand the sacrifice that he made. We must receive God's love. The only proper response to Jesus' coming is to receive that love. Just think about if somebody sold all that they had, gave up everything, they're living in a cardboard box now, to give you a gift. And you might think, that is a terrible idea. I'm not saying it's a good idea, but say someone did that for you, and they brought the gift to you, and it's not something they could return. You can't undo all of the sacrifice that they made. The only proper response, as unworthy as you may be in that situation, as unwise on the part of that person as that must be, the only proper response is to receive it. Because to throw it back in their face in the light of all of that sacrifice is just insulting, and it's not what we ought to do. It's not how you handle a gift. And so it is with Jesus. We can't send Jesus back to heaven like a Christmas gift. We can't take the receipt and say, you know what, I'm unworthy of this. I want to suffer the own consequences of my own sin on my own, and I just don't want any part of that. I feel too bad about Jesus, or I can do it on my own, and I just want to take it back. You can't do that. Jesus made the sacrifice. The gift is there. It's been made. And so the only response to that, the only appropriate response, is to receive that love and to receive that gift. And the first way to do that is, if you've not ever done so before, to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. That is the first step. That's how you receive the gift. And so if you're here and you've not ever done that before, please consider doing that today. Please talk with me after the service, and we'll help you understand what that means and what the next steps are. But the other way that we receive God's love is that we simply accept that God loves us unconditionally. Not because of something we can provide, not because we'll be good enough after we accept it, but unconditionally. He loves us, and we can take that to the bank. Why? Not just because of what Jesus did on the cross, but because of Emmanuel, God with us. Because God came to earth to minister to us. In the midst of all of our mess, he dealt with all of the sinful people, all the stinky people, all the messy people, all the mean people, all the nice people, all the hypocritical people. He dealt with all the problems of this world for us because he loves us. So, as we close today, just remember, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And the only reason that God would come from that perfect relationship, that perfect triune relationship, and come to earth where we have all of our problems and then ultimately die for us is if he loved us. And so when you feel unloved by God, when you're going through a hard time, just receive God's love. Remember, just as we do every Christmas, the Christmas story, remember God's love for you, that God became man, Emmanuel. And we always know we're loved as a result of that. I want to close with a quote by somebody named Gary Vanderette. I don't know who he is, but it's a good quote. It says, "When you feel unloved, ponder the cross. If you're looking for a definition, don't look in the dictionary for love. Look to Calvary." And I would add to that, not just the cross, but also that first Christmas night when it was Emmanuel, God with us. Let's close in prayer.